It's really always an honor and a privilege to come into the house of the Lord and to be with the saints and to worship and praise. Bethany, the music is just so inspiring this morning. I thank you for that. So meaningful. If you would take your Bibles, and there's one probably in front of you in the seat ahead of you, and turn to the book of Job chapter 1. Just to help set this up a little bit before I get started. The book of Job is probably the oldest, is the oldest book in the Bible. It's thought, Job actually lived between 2000 and 1800 B.C., 2,000 years before Christ. And what I want to be looking at today is really, I'm going to make a statement here, and I hope that when I'm done, I'll have the answer to these statements. You know, there are many very valuable and good lessons that you learn and can dig out of Job, the book of Job. But there are at least two which I want to talk about today that I think are really great lessons that really they all affect us, even in today's life, just as they did in the time of Job. And that statement that I want to make is that God continues to draw us closer to Him even during times of intense pain, loss, and suffering. Amen? The reason I chose the book of Job is because the first principle that I was going to be looking at, addressing, is that we can find out that, as Job found out, our theology is not, God is greater than our theology, okay? Now, what I'm saying is that God is all wise, you know His attributes. There's no one wiser than God. God is, He's the strongest, He's omnipotent, and He's everywhere. He's everywhere around. So knowing those things, obviously, we cannot, our thoughts and our wisdom is not higher than God's, but we can look to Him as we seek to draw closer to Him. James tells us, as we seek to draw closer to God, God will draw us closer to Him. So the first thing that we're going to be looking at is how Job really progressed and how God actually intervened in his life through spiritual means, because Job's theology, we have to understand this, at this time, was merely this. If you are prospering and you're doing really well and everything has gone great, God's just blessing you. You're blessed. But if you're having a rough day every day and things are not going the way you want it to go and things are going sour all the time, you're unhappy all the time, and you've probably committed some sins, and if that case, you're going to receive God's wrath. So, if you're doing good, it's because God's blessing you. If you're hurting, you've done something wrong. You've sinned, and you haven't made it right with God. So now He's going to make you aware of that. We often remember God's goal is what? That all would be saved, that none would perish. And He means that. That's what He wants for us. this morning, as we look at the life of Job, and I'm going to be looking at the whole context. We're not going to be reading, obviously, there's 42 chapters. We can't cover it all today. But see how Job progressed from his theology and come to realize that God is greater than his theology. And the other one that I want to look at, the other point, well, we'll get to later, will be that there's a time when we actually need to be silent before God. The song that Bethany played, "I Will Wait on the Lord." You know, that, "I will wait on the Lord" doesn't mean we just sit around here, twiddling our thumbs or sit down. What it means is, it means to quiet. Don't be talking all the time. Job was a talker. In fact, if you would go to chapters 27 through 31, he was there defending himself. He was rebuking all these comforters he had. He just kept on talking. And all of a sudden, he's feeling, where is God in all this midst that I need Him? He's silent. He's not saying anything. He's not communicating anything with me. So the second one is that we're going to see that when we can be silent and wait upon the God and on the Lord, He will minister to us then. Because why? We're too busy talking. We're not going to listen. If we're talking and thinking, we're doing things we want to do the way we want it to and the way we purpose to have it done, that's the way it's going to be. But then when we finally realize I need to be quiet before God, God will rise up and He will speak to us. Okay, so we're going to see how that works out in the book of Job. All right, I'm going to look at, first of all, in Job chapter 1, starting in, verse 6. I'm going to read 6 through 12, and then we're going to kind of paraphrase the following ones there. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "The Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger on him. All right, so as we go down through this, we see that we see the first test for Job. Now we need to remember this too also as we're going through this. Right from the very beginning, Job does not have the knowledge of this conversation between God and Satan and all those heavenly hosts when we were together. You see, so Job knows that, hey, and Job was a man, he was upright. He shuns evil. God said that about him. Not someone saying it about Job. God said it about him to Satan. So we see that we were even told in one section there that whenever the children, his 10 children, would gather together, usually on one of the birthdays, they would go to a brother's house or a sister's house, and they would celebrate. And after that celebration was all done, Job would go ahead and he would take an offering, a burnt offering, and he would offer it up just in case his children may have done something or said something or that they shouldn't have said, and he wanted to ask for God's blessing to be upon him. God was an upright man, all right? So the struggle that Job goes through here, he knows that he loves God. He knows that I need to offer up offerings, that I need to repent and stay right with God. But he honestly has spoken the truth. When these comforters come onto the scene, because their theology is the same as Job's, when they see him sitting on that ash pile in sackcloth, scraping himself because he'd been, we're going to see later, afflicted with boils, they thought right away, "Oh, Job, what have you done? You're concealing a sin that you have not brought to God and confessed." But we look real quick then, the first test of Job. We see that in verses 13 through 15, one day that a messenger comes to Job, the oxen had been out plowing and the donkeys were grazing in the fields, and he says, "Sabines carried off your servant and carried off all your donkeys and your oxen, and they put your servants to the sword. They've killed them." Then he goes on in the next thing, verse 17. Another messenger came shortly after that and said, "Fire came down from heaven, burned up the sheep and your servants." So he lost his flocks there. Verse 16. Then another one comes and said, a messenger comes and he says, the Chaldeans have carried off your camels and have killed your servants. Going into 18 and 19, he says, another messenger came and your sons and daughters were feasting with the older brother's house, in the older brother's house, and a mighty wind struck the house. It collapsed and they are all dead. And then in verse 20 it says, at this Job tore his robes. He shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped God. I can't imagine how Job even survived it. This is one day's time. Why? Because Satan wants to try to prove to God that because God, you're blessing him and taking care of him and you put a hedge around him, that's the only reason he's doing this to you. Because he knows it's a good thing to do and I get benefit from it. Job was an upright man who shunned evil. Okay, now turn with me in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Okay, that was day 1. Now it says, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Second time he's got that word from God. And he will maintain his integrity, though you incite me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Because God is omnipotent and all-powerful, Satan has no more power. He does not have power greater than God. God is still sovereign over his creation. God is caring for his creation. I think one of the things we can get out of this too is that God just can't wait to see how this turns out, because he's going to enjoy that opportunity to go back to Satan and say, Satan, you can't do what I don't want you to do. You have no power to do the things that you want to do. All right, so as we look at the results then, Satan went out from the Lord and he afflicted Job painfully in verse 7 there. He created boils to be on the feet of his soles of his feet to the top of his head. In verse 8, it said Job took a piece of broken pottery, a potsherd, and he was actually scraping himself because he was in so much pain, and then he sat down on a heap of ashes, which indicated that Job had started the mourning process. But he didn't curse God. And then to top it off, his wife says to him, are you still holding to your integrity, which God said that he would? He knew Job would hold on to his integrity. She said to Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Who do you think was behind that command when she said that? Satan was even using Job's wife to get him to curse God. Guess what? God is more powerful than Job's wife. Anything that God desires to have done will be done. His word tells us that if you send out his word, it will not return void, but it will accomplish that for which it was sent out. Nothing can overcome and veto what God wants to have done. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so here we go. Here now, we learn one of the greatest lessons, the first one, from the book of Job. That is, in his suffering, Job learned that God is greater than his theology. You see, he's in that little mindset that I know God is existing. I know that He's blessing me. His mercies are great. I know that I need to make sure that I walk in the ways He wants me to walk. And if I slide or fall backwards a little bit, I need to confess that and offer an offering and ask God to forgive me through His mercy and His grace. And every time God will do that. That's the same for us. You know, we go along, we slip and slide and slip backwards sometimes. You don't lose your salvation over that. God knows that we're weak. He knows our humanity. He knows there are times we're going to fall. But you know what? He is faithful. He is always going to be there for us. He doesn't get mad at us. He doesn't throw us out of His presence. His mercy accepts that, and He blesses us. So this is the truth that we all need to learn. We tend to think and to know how God will react in every situation. And this is Job's theology. You know, I please God, He blesses me. Once I do something wrong, he brings His wrath upon me. Okay? And the very moment we have God neatly confined into that little box that we're so sure God's on my side and He's going to be there whenever I need Him. Oh, did I say that? We need God every moment in our life, don't we? Amen. So we don't put God in a little box and put Him on a shelf, and we don't turn to Him only when we have a need, do we? We praise Him, we worship Him, we honor and glorify Him in everything we do, say, and think. So you see, Job's theology, he's locked it into a little box. That's why God can't be contained in a little box. Crying out loud, Solomon, he told Solomon, you can't even build a temple that can contain me. I'm greater than that. So the truth is, God cannot be put or contained by our theology. Now don't get me wrong, theology is simply what your faith and what your belief and what your understanding and what God is. So the very fact that we're not as wise as God tells me that we're limited to know God's ultimate blessings and wisdom. We're limited because of that. And I would say that that's probably a good thing because, you know, pride goeth before a fall. If we get too self-centered on ourselves and get a little prideful there, and we'll say, well, I got God. He's over there on His shelf. And when I need Him, I go to Him. No, I've got God in here. He's with me all the time, day and night, every moment. Even when I am unfaithful, He remains faithful. The truth that we can't put God and contain Him in our theology, though God is never inconsistent, He's always God. He's always there. He doesn't change. He's very consistent. In His own nature and His own truth, He often seems to act apart from our ideas about Him. You see, we think and we expect, okay, if I do this and I go ahead and go to say, God, I'm sorry, and I repented that, I won't do that again, you know, forgive me for that, you know. You know, God does, He will forgive us. But the thing is, a lot of times He doesn't respond the way we expect it, okay? And that kind of throws us for a loop. So once we get like Job here and understand that, my theology of God, even though I would love to have it be on the same level as God, I know I fall short, but He gives me enough that I carry Him with me each and every day to be able to worship and honor Him 24/7 in my life. Is that possible? Paul said to pray without ceasing, did he not? Well, how can we pray if I sit down and close my eyes? I'm not going to get anything else done for 24 hours, right? No. He doesn't mean that. He means from your heart and your mind, you can speak to God right here, right now. I don't ask you to do that because I want you to listen to the rest of the sermon. But you can do that. You can do that. And the one thing that I learned very early was that when I was working construction work and going to work, being at work and being on the construction site, often we had a lot of sirens would go off. And not even knowing, you know, what if it was a fire, if it was an ambulance or whatever it was, I immediately would say in my heart, Lord, whatever that emergency is right now, be with the people that need that rescuing. Be with the people who are responding to that. You know, that you may get there and take care of them. I don't know who was involved in that. God does. You see, that's how we can be cognizant and aware of God 24/7. Our minds are set on God. Okay, so I know we don't know the full mind of God, but who among us is able to instruct God, God's word says? We're pretty wise and intelligent, but the most wise and intelligent person isn't even able to instruct God. He doesn't have the wisdom to do that. God is a loving God. He's never malicious. Sometimes we think, well, he's malicious, but God is never malicious. You know, God, the very word discipline does not mean punishment. It means to instruct. And to do it in a way where you're not going to put the child or whoever you're chastising at odds with you. The whole idea of instruction is from discipline is to instruct, to teach right from wrong. We do that with our children. They grow up, they teach it to their children. We need to know that Job's theology was simply what I said earlier. If you're being, everything is going great, God's blessing you. And if things go downhill, you've got a sin that's hidden, you know, and you're going to be punished for that. Now, we know that this is not true, because I'll bet you can sit here and think about some people that you know are very loving, good Christians who don't prosper all the time. It's not that they don't ever have any trials or real serious sufferings that they go through. Christians suffer all the time. We know. So we can see where Job's theology is too small, that God is bigger than his theology. So we know that that theology is not working. So now we know that it's not true, because we have known many people. And we've also, on the converse of that, we've seen people who don't want to hear anything about God, who do things according to what they purpose, how they want to do it, when they do it, and they could care less about God, and they look like they're being blessed. They go through life bringing in money and having a great time without God. Guess what? God's still aware of that person, and there's going to be a day of judgment. Okay? They're not getting away with anything. And we're not to judge anyways someone else. So, but I'm saying this to let us know that our theology, even our theology, which is greater than I believe, I know, than what Job had to go on, we still fall short of everything that we need to be doing. But the thing is, we know that God has given us his Holy Spirit to be our counselor, our comforter, to direct our paths, and as we move along, he's with us all the time. That's why I could never understand why people would say, oh, listen, here's my thought. I'm going to do something. I know God's not going to like it. But I'm by myself. Nobody can see me. Nobody can hear me. I can do that. God knows. God sees. He knows your heart. He's with you if you are a believer. You have forgiveness for that if you confess to that. But you turn away from that. That's what repentance means. God, by your grace and your mercy, empower me to have victory over that sin in my life. I hate that sin nature. Help me. But Job has maintained his faith as he knows it. He has asked some deep questions. As you go through the reading of the book, he asked God some pretty stiff questions. You know, where are you when I cry out to you? My eyes are full of water. I'm crying day and night. I don't hear anything from you, God. Are you out there? Yeah, God's out there. He's out there. He knows what's going on. So he asks these questions. Well, you know, he knows, because being an upright man, he offers his offerings. And he does what he knows he's supposed to do. So that's his conflict in the whole book. He knows that he looks to God, that he's upright in God's eyes. That doesn't mean he's not a sinner. It means that his heart, soul, and mind wants to be glorifying God. And that's what God said about him. So he must really be confused. You know, you can see the confusion that's in Job's face, and as it goes on. And some of those questions that he has are questions that even we deal with today, I'm sure. It is no sin to question God. And I want you to hear this. It is not a sin for you to question God. God invites you to come into his presence. God does not get angry with us. He's very patient. He's patient with our limitations. He knows we're flesh and blood. He knows we are weak. But he's there with us to help lift us up and bring us out of that. And he will never, God will never blame us or judge us when we cry out to him. And most of the time, I think when we really hit that level in your life, you've probably, if you have experienced, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't experienced, I hope you wouldn't have to have that experience. But when we get to the very level, when we think there's no hope, there's no answer, there's nothing I can do to make this right, what do I do? I'm alone. Where's God? You know, those are legitimate questions to ask. So, if we want to be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we sometimes insist on defending ourselves. And that's basically what Job did for most of the book. He's talking about those comforters. They're trying to comfort him, and he's refuting them. And on Job's behalf, I must say, as you read that, they started making up things about Job that weren't true. No? And they talked about how he treated the people. He was an elder. He would meet in the gates of the city. We saw how prosperous he was. He shared his goods. He made sure the widows and orphans were taken care of. He made sure that if there was a person coming through the town that night, he had a place to stay if he didn't have a place to stay. He had a food that he could eat. And that was Job. That's who Job is. So our first response is to justify ourselves. We might say, you know, this shouldn't be happening to me. I haven't done anything to deserve this. This pain is unfair. I should not have to suffer this way. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had those thoughts? Have you ever thought like that? I think all of humanity at one time or another probably will, unless they've never had a bad experience, and I can't believe that in a lifetime of a person. And there is yet another truth that emerges that I mentioned earlier from Job's story. And that is why God is often silent when we need him the most. I mentioned before, when you read chapters 27 through 31, that's Job completely rebuking them and telling me, what you're saying is not true. I'm not harboring sin that I have not confessed. I have no unconfessed sin in my life. But Job defends himself. He vindicates himself. And he professes his own innocence. And that is why God is silent. So, why doesn't God answer Job is the question. Why is God not answering me? The answer is really very obvious. It's because Job isn't ready to listen. He's not ready to wait on God. I can handle this, it's like he's saying, I'll take care of this. No, God can't speak to him. It's not that God's might be not speaking to him. He just can't hear him because he's not paying attention. He's worried about what he wants to say and get off of his mind. As long as Job stands on the grounds of his own righteousness, God will remain silent. And God will do that in our lives too. What is true of God's life is all of Job's life is also true of our lives as well. As long as we are insisting on justifying ourselves, God will not justify us. We're justifying ourselves. We're not ready to listen to God when he's there. In fact, this is why Jesus even begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. In other words, blessed are those who are bankrupt in themselves. They're at their wits' end. They don't have anything. They can't. They're even out of hope. Who have come to the end of themselves, who have stopped defending themselves, when they let go of the need to vindicate themselves, God will rise to take up their cause. Not only Job's cause, my cause, your cause. Take time. Wait on the Lord. He's trying to reach out to you. In the New Testament epistle, 1 John 2:1, John says, If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The Lord is our lawyer. The Lord is our defense counselor. He will vindicate us when we will let him speak. Remember this little phrase. I think it'd be very helpful. Always remember, the silence of God ends when our silence begins. Okay? The silence of God ends when our silence begins. Now, in closing, I just want to share a few scriptures with you. But first of all, I just want to say that somehow God drew Job to him, even through his limited theology, in the depths of his sorrow, pain, and suffering. Job still spoke to the heart of Job. Like I said, remember, this is 2,000 years before Christ. And part of the thing that Job asked for pretty much described Christ. Listen to this. First of all, he said in Job chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, this is Job speaking. He says, "Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads with his friend." He's describing Christ. And when I first read that, when I got to chapter 16, I'm saying, wow, this is a guy that doesn't even know about Christ, but now he's describing him. Then again, and this is the one that really got me. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Ah, wonderful. "And that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed," after he's already died, he's talking about a resurrection here. He says, "Yet in my flesh I will see God." He's talking about the resurrection. Wasn't thought of. "I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Have you ever had a yearning heart? I'm sure you have. If you're a mother here, if you're a daughter, you've had a yearning heart. I know that as a father and a grandparent, I have a yearning heart. I have things that I yearn for. And I know that God is there listening to those yearnings. And not only listening to them, he's communicating back to us with that. And I want to close with this from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And this is really true. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that I can ask or even imagine, his wisdom is greater than ours, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Amen. Amen. I'm done. Thank you.